We'll open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for our day. We thank you that we can gather together and learn about your word. And we do pray as we dig into the deep things of Scripture that you would help us to understand them. We pray that we'd be good students of your words, that we may be not just merely hearers, but doers of the word. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that we have some new faces here today. And so I want to bring up what we had discussed last time. This is a new topic as of last week. And I had mentioned that I wanted to connect two passages that we've been studying in Matthew. We've been going verse by verse through Matthew. And I wanted to connect that to a John 6 passage. And let me explain why. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, remember, that was the last sermon I did. And it was about how Jesus challenged this generation, which is filled with unbelievers. And he challenged them as being those who are like children, who will not dance to God's tune. They say, Jesus, you dance to our tune, we won't dance to yours. Meaning that they don't like the revelation that comes from God. They didn't approve of John the Baptist, and they didn't approve of Jesus. John wasn't joyful enough, Jesus was too joyful. John was too holy, Jesus wasn't holy enough in their opinion. So they didn't like the prophets that God sent. Now, there's another passage we're going to be coming to in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, where Jesus thanks the Father that he had hidden his revelation from those who were wise and understanding and revealed it to mere infants. And then he goes on to say, this is verse 27 of Matthew 11, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so here's my point. I want to connect these two passages together in John chapter 6. And what I want to show is that we cannot be offended that salvation is only and purely of God. Now, how many in here had an opportunity to watch the debate between James White and Leighton Flowers? Did anyone? Oh, Beth, you got to see that?
Yes.
Excellent. Star. You get a star in your report card there, Beth. Well, if you saw the debate and you get to watch it at some point, Leighton Flowers is a man who doesn't believe that John 6:44 teaches unconditional election. James White does believe that John 6:44 and 45 does teach unconditional election. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, because I believe James White is correct. And I think if you listen to that debate, Leighton Flowers shows that he doesn't like what's revealed in the Scriptures. This is important. Leighton Flowers is all over the YouTube, all over it. Message after message after message after message he puts out is dedicated, in my opinion, in trying to thwart and refute what the Bible actually teaches. And so let's look at the, and I, this, by the way, all this material, I'm just going to give you a little review because we covered this all last week. Remember, I'll stick here or start here. Notice here in John 6, 35 and 37, we talked about he who comes to me is synonymous with the one who believes in Jesus. Do you remember that? We call that synonymous parallelism. Now, why do we know that's synonymous? Remember, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, we know that hunger and thirst aren't two different things. They're the same thing. Now, why do I say that? We know that hunger and thirst technically in our bodies is different, but he's using this metaphor to refer to himself in a parallel way. He is the bread of life. And just as he fed the Israelites and sustained them physically in the wilderness by supplying them manna, bread from heaven, he is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And if you will eat and drink of him, meaning you'll trust in him, you're going to have not just temporary life, you're going to have everlasting life. That's the point of the metaphor. Now, why is that important? Well, remember, the Jews often use something called synonymous parallelism. And if we try to claim in synonymous parallelism that there's two different points, we're misreading the text. So notice synonymously that the person who will not hunger is synonymous with those who will never thirst. It's not that he's making two different points. They're synonymous. It means you'll have everlasting life. Never to hunger, never to thirst. Now, why is that important? What it means is the one who comes to me is synonymous with the one who believes in me. They are synonymous. They're not two different ideas. Now, in other words, someone might say, well, he who comes to me, that's physically. They come up to Jesus, and then believing is different. No. Coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus. Why is that important? Well, that's what we showed in John 6:44. Jesus said, no one can come to me. Now remember, we've just learned in context of John 6, coming to me is what? It's coming to faith. And so we have a universal negative in which Jesus says no human being, that's what he's referring to. He's not referring to the animal kingdom. He's referring to humans. No one can. Now remember, the term can comes from dunamai. In that verb, you can hear the root for dynamite. That's where we get our term for dynamite. It literally can be rendered, no one has the power. Or the way I would render it is, no one has the ability. Okay, so this is not about permission. This is about ability. No one has the ability to come to faith in me, Jesus says. That's what he's saying. Unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, well, then we said that this drawing of the Father must be effectual. Why? In other words, it necessarily leads to salvation. Why? Because it says, I will raise him up on the last day. And that resurrection is not merely the general resurrection where you're going to have both the unbeliever and the believer. He's referring to the salvation of the believer. That's what he's referring to. So if you're drawn by the Father, you're going to be saved on the last day. Why do I call that effectual? Well, the idea is it's not non-effectual. If you're drawn by the Father, you will come to faith. And that ends up being the point in verse 45. As Jesus cites here from Isaiah 54:13, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, why is he saying that? The implication is the source of this teaching is God. If you are drawn by the Father, you are not merely being taught by men, you are being taught by God. That's the idea. Let me link this to something Bob has been teaching us in the book of Acts. Remember when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said that God does not dwell in houses made with human hands? And we talked about how human hands is symbolic of something that is deficient compared to what God does. So, for example, in Colossians 2, Paul labors the fact that we have a circumcision without hands. Meaning, it's a circumcision that God does. It's not a deficient human act. It is an efficient, effectual, God-given act. That's the idea of the circumcision in Colossians 2. In the same way, we have a genitive of source. They're taught of God. So the idea of being drawn by the Father means you're taught of God. That's what that means. Well, then he comments on this. He says, everyone who has heard and learned. Now, heard and learned is synonymous with being taught. Does everyone see that? Now, why is Jesus using this language? Because he's going to build off of it. Everyone who has heard and learned, meaning they've been taught of God, well, they come to me. Well, if you come to the Son, what are you doing? You're coming to faith in the Son. We've already defined that. So all who are drawn are taught of God. Those who are taught of God are hearing and learning from the Father, and they all come to faith in Jesus. Now, how many in here believe in universalism, that every single human being is going to be saved? We don't believe that, do we? So obviously, this isn't referring to every single human being, so the all cannot refer to every single human being, but it's all the elect. And so what I showed you last time, and if you watch this debate, James White believes the all here and the all here, the everyone, are the same people, the elect. In the debate, Leighton Flowers says this all is all Israel, this all are those who choose to believe. He has to make them two different groups. That is a poor reading. That is a very poor reading. And this is why, if you watch the debate, Leighton Flowers, the debate is about John 6, 44 and 45. Do you know what Leighton Flowers gets into? Beth, you saw this. He starts talking about infant damnation and all these other things that have nothing to do with the text. Why do people in debates do that? Remember, if you have the facts, you pound the facts. If you don't have the facts, you pound the table. You try to distract. You say, hey, wait a minute. What about this over here? And what about this over here? And all the while, James White says, can you show me where that's the topic of John 6, 44 and 45? And of course, it's not the topic. Let's deal with purely what the text says. And I think what the text purely says is that those who are drawn, you can only come to the Father if you're, or excuse me, to the Son if you're drawn, but all those who are drawn end up coming to the Son. It is effectual calling. Yes, Bob.
Do they ever get into the bigger context of all of John 6?
They did. They okay. Do somewhat. James White especially does.
Okay, so if you want to look at John 6.
Yes.
And in the chapter division is pretty well laid out there. In the beginning, Jesus does these miracles.
Yes.
The feedings. And they love him. They're coming like the multitudes.
Yes.
And then they're going to make him king by force. And so Jesus gives them a rebuke.
Yeah.
And he ends up walking on water, if I'm remembering correctly.
Right.
And they're still coming after him. So coming to Jesus was no problem. They wanted to come to him.
Exactly, physically.
As long as he would sit in Jerusalem and make free bread.
Right.
So they don't have to work. Well, then he said, well, you just want bread, and you're not really willing to come to me. So then there's some, what shall we do the works of God? This is the
exactly.
work of God, that you believe in the one whom the Father sent. So then eventually they leave. They don't follow him.
Yes.
So there's a polemic purpose to John 6 that ends with only just the 12.
Yes.
And amen. People are leaving. So the question is, if Jesus is really, truly the Jewish Messiah,
yeah.
he's the promised one, he's everything that the disciples are saying he is, why did the mass of the people reject him? Can they all be wrong?
Right.
And the polemic is answered by this statement right here.
Yeah.
They don't truly believe, and so they won't listen to the one who does the works of God.
Amen.
And they'd rather find somebody who'll give them free bread.
Yeah, the bread maker.
Yeah, the bread maker, where they don't have to worry about droughts or
right.
whatever, because that's what it goes back to in the early part of John 6.
Absolutely, Bob. And that, we did cover that last time, and so let me just remind everyone of that assessment. Here you see that assessment that Bob is referring to in verse 26. We covered this last time where he says, you seek me not because you saw signs. Now stop there. What are the signs? Well, there were the miraculous deeds that Christ did, proving his messianic credentials. For example, remember, Jesus heals the blind, heals the deaf, raises the lame, raises the dead. All of these things are fulfillments of Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. That when the Messiah comes, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the lame leap like deer. And the good news is preached to the poor, Isaiah 61. So he fulfills all of these prophecies, but that's not good enough for them. So what does he say? Here's a strong contrast of conjunction. Why did they believe? But it's not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.
Sorry,
it's exactly what Bob...
I forgot what you're talking about.
No, no, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up because, again, we have new people here. So the idea is that they had their bellies filled. That's why they wanted Jesus. They wanted the bread maker, not the one who saves them from their sins. Yes, Rich.
In like manner, the loaves, the bread, the felt needs. I'm hungry. Jesus
yes.
fed me. Let's all come to Christ, and they're going to look all over the desert. Jesus, where you been? We've been looking all over for you.
Right.
The multitudes are following him in like manner. We have the same thing happening today with the present-day evangelists, Billy Grahams and all these people that come, and they go after the felt needs. Are you lonely? Are
sure.
you lacking purpose in life? You know, these types of things.
Yeah.
And that's how they hook people in. It's through the felt needs. And that's how they get the masses who come forward, because they all are lonely and they all have this and that. So they come to Jesus under the felt needs, the same as the bread, but
well,
not for the real need, which is their sin.
Well said, Rich. The problem with felt needs is oftentimes, well, I shouldn't say oftentimes, all of the time, the unregenerate world does not have the felt need of having their sins forgiven. That is, because why? Because no one seeks after me, no, not one. Romans 3:10 through 11. None can come to me unless the Father draws him. the unregenerate world's felt need never incorporates the need for the forgiveness of sins. So you're right, we can address all these other issues. Jesus can physically feed them and make them fat until the day they breathe their last and then have eternal judgment. So we can fatten up and serve well people who are on the trajectory to hell, but unless they believe in Jesus Christ, the gospel, who he is and what he's done, they don't have eternal life. And so that's why the gospel is always center. It's centered. That doesn't mean we can't take care of people's physical needs. In fact, we're called to bear the burdens of one another, like in Galatians chapter 6. Paul says that he was eager to also serve the poor. But those things are an adornment of the gospel. They are not the gospel itself. So you're exactly right, Rich. The gospel is the good news of who Christ is and what he has done to save us from our sins so that we can have resurrection life with him forever in this future glorious kingdom that he's going to bring. Absolutely. Well said. What I want to do is, you remember you had an eye exam last time? Because you probably can't see those things, but they're on your sheet if you brought your sheets from last time. What I wanted just to show is the logic of this text as I understand it. Again, there's more to it than I can even fit on the screen. But I want you to begin with number one. Notice in blue, comes to me, again, is synonymous with coming to faith in Christ. We prove that exegetically from the previous verse in verse 35. Okay, well then notice number two, inability. That's what you see in bold. No one can. So what I like to think of is when we think of the tulip and Calvinism, I like to think not of total depravity, although that is true, but because people have a hard time defining that, let's talk about total inability. Let's just use that. Are people totally unable to come to faith in Jesus? Well, yes. Why? Because he says so. No one has the power to come to faith in me unless what? The Father draws him. So that's human ability. If you have the belief, as Leighton Flowers does and others, that humans have the ability to come to faith in Jesus, well, then I believe you're going to be out in left field later on in your theology and your understanding of salvation, which is called soteriology. So what we have to get first and foremost is actually, in my opinion, the inability of man. Because once you see that, then you realize that salvation is a miraculous work of God. When Jesus says, greater works will you do than the works that I've done, unless you see salvation is a miraculous work of God, you'll always think of some miracle. Well, I had to feed the 5,000 or I have to do some other miraculous deed. No, salvation is a miracle. It's a miraculous, supernatural intervention by God who regenerates dead sinners, enables them to believe. Red, notice the effectual provision, unless the Father draws him. Okay, the Father drawing leads to what? Well, it leads to being taught of God. The source of the teaching isn't man, it's God. That's the contrast. And they also hear and learn. Notice the hearing and the learning. And what happens? Well, they come to him. That's the result of the drawing. They come to faith in Jesus, and of course, they're raised up. So why is that important? What this shows us is this is effectual. So this is a universal call. Hey, everyone should believe in Jesus. That's true, but not one person can do it unless the Father draws him. But those who are drawn will be raised up, and they all come to faith in Jesus. That's effectual. Okay, what's the opposite of effectual? Non-effectual. So what we distinguish in theology is between two different types of calling. There's a universal call that goes out to every human being, and it's genuine. It really is genuine. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So says Peter as he cites from Joel 2:28 through 32 in the day of Pentecost. All who call upon the day of the Lord will be saved. That's what we call the universal call. Or sometimes it's referred to as the general call. But guess what? How many would believe if they're not drawn by the Father? No one. That's what leads to the effectual calling. Why do we call it effectual? Because it leads necessarily to salvation. Why? Because it's the very power of God. And so every single person that's being drawn in this text ends up coming to the Father. Now, What does, in this debate, I hope everyone has a chance at some point to see this. The big debate is over the term all. Leighton Flowers says this all is different than this all. I want to show you actually in the Greek text. Here's the Greek text. And what I want you to see is that Pontus, all who are taught of God, and all who are hearing from the Father and learning, come to me. Notice the all is in red. It's separated by how many words in Greek? Two. Didaktoi and theou, being taught of God. So the all here and the all here, James White in the debate says, well, they're the same group, obviously. Nope. You can't have that if you're Leighton Flowers. Again, Leighton Flowers says at one point in the debate, he says it's inconceivable that this doctrine of unconditional election would be taught by Jesus. How is he any different than those that Jesus calls out in Matthew 11 as being those who say, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. God, you danced our tune, we won't dance to yours. And all the while, James White in the debate is trying to say, instead of getting into all these subjects, Leighton, that you want to use to distract from the core issue, let's focus like a laser beam on how you can maintain that this all is different than this all. And Leighton Flowers can't do it. Why? Because they're the same. They're the same. And what's the problem? If this all here, pas, is the same as pontus, all here, well, they all come to Jesus. So it's salvific. And yet it's those who are drawn. And so do you see then, you don't have one class of Christian or person in the group that decides, well, I don't want to believe. And then all the other ones decide. Every single person that is drawn of the Father are those who end up coming to the Son. And so both alls are the same. If you are the all that's taught of God, you're the all that is hearing and learning from the Father. Mathon here is the participle, and the implication is you're also from the Father. Patros. Okay, so literally it says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. All those who hear from the Father. Remember, stop there. What is ha akousas, the hearing ones? It's a participle. The hearing ones, remember, are those who hear with faith. I bring this up all the time. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's the famous Shema. Does God simply mean by that you should hear noises going through your eardrum? Or does he mean hear with faith? Well, it's the latter, isn't it? That's why Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. Right? What does he mean by that? Does he mean they just hear a sound and No, he means they hear with faith. And so the idea of being a hearing one means you're also one who what is taught. It's the same thing. And what does that mean? Well, that's synonymous with being taught of God here. This is actually, mathon means to learn, really. You are taught by someone on the outside, but it means to learn. So if you're hearing, you're also one who's learning. Well, that's the same as being taught of God, and that's the same thing as being drawn. And all those who do so come to Jesus. Now, here's my point. I'll get off this because I know it's in Greek. It's not a lot of fun. But I simply want you to see the all is in red. There's two alls, and they're only separated by two words in Greek. Only two. And so in the debate, Leighton Flowers asked the question, James White asked the question of Leighton Flowers, is it a parlor trick on my part to ask you to distinguish why this all means all Israelites and this all are those who are choosing to believe? Is it a parlor trick to ask you, Leighton, to explain why the one all is different than the other? He never answers the question. Instead, what he wants to do is embarrass James White about some topic that isn't even the point of the debate. And the reason why is because he can't deal with the biblical text. Dear ones, are we going to solve biblical issues exegetically by looking at the text of Scripture? Or are we going to get into philosophical debates where we try to put the other side into some philosophical quandary? Or what about that infant who never had a chance to believe? Well, where is that in John 6, 44 and 45? Why don't we deal with what the text says? Bob DeWay, he debated a man who believed in open theism many years ago, Greg Boyd. Bob shows all the exegetical evidence proving that God does know the future and, in fact, ordains the future. This man didn't show exegetical evidence. He had philosophical problems with it. Well, again, how is Greg Boyd or Leighton Flowers any different than this generation who says, we sang the dirge, Jesus, and you wouldn't mourn. We played the flute, and you wouldn't dance. That's the point that I want you to see in this text. Okay, let me move on here. Yes, Brian.
Okay, there's plenty of people, teachers, pastors out there who have the same views as this Leighton Flowers.
Yes.
Meaning they don't believe in the doctrine of election. So my question to you is, at what point does bad exegesis, bad readings of Scripture, where does that touch up to heresy? And when you talk about salvation, you can't say that God accepts a certain level of heresy. You can't say that. So where is the line drawn with all these people? Because we know an awful lot of them that don't believe in the doctrine of election. What say you?
Yeah, you know, I think there are people who genuinely, they really understand the text as Arminians do. They genuinely do. They just genuinely have a disagreement. What I'm saying, though, is when you get to the point of being a man who's as educated as Leighton Flowers, he's a professor, has a doctorate. The problem with that is he doesn't want to deal with the text. What the text says doesn't interest him. His interest, and you'll see this video after video after video after video on YouTube, it's dedicated to embarrassing those who hold the different view, that do believe in unconditional election. And so he is so devoted to trying to refute unconditional election and that form of Calvinism, as he calls it, that the text of Scripture no longer is the authority. That, to me, is the problem. So in other words, it's his philosophical, I don't like that, rather than this is the way I understand it. And so I think that that's when it's a problem. If we say, hey, I don't understand the text the same as you, that's one thing. It's another thing to say, I don't like that. And that's what I'm trying to warn everyone is, let's not say I don't like that. Let's just say I don't understand it the same as looking at the data. Okay, we can agree to disagree. But as soon as you see the data as it is and you say, I don't like that, then how are you any different than those who demand, in Matthew 11, 16 through 19, we play the flute and you didn't dance. We sang the dirge and you went mourn. God, your revelation, your holy scripture must dance to my tune. I won't dance to yours. That's the point that's being made by Jesus in Matthew 11. That's how I think we should apply that text. And so what I'm showing you is that's the way. So what I want to do is get into the logic of what this text is saying in John 6, 44 and 45. Let's look at it very closely. First of all, notice that those who are drawn, that's what I'm symbolizing by this inner circle. So think of this entire circle as representing all people on the planet. And you really have two groups, those who are drawn and all those who are non-drawn. So you're either drawn or you're not drawn. It's binary. You're either drawn and you come to the Son, or you're not drawn and you don't come to the Son. So what I did is, let's ask ourselves four questions from this diagram, which reflects the logic of John 6, 44 and 45. Number one, can non-drawn people come to the Son? I supply the answer. But nonetheless, I want you to all think about it. What did Jesus say? He says, no one can, meaning ability, no one has the ability to come to faith in me unless what the Father draws him. So the answer, can all of these non-drawn people come to faith in Jesus? No. Now, right there, this is where people will have an objection saying, well, that's not fair. And what I want to do is address that right away. The fairness issue can be resolved when we see that our love of sin and our rejection of the gospel as humans is not God's fault, it's ours. James 1:13 through 14, let no one say when they are being tempted that they are being tempted by God, for God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. But people are led away by their own lusts, and they are therefore led astray. So according to James 1:13 through 14, James is saying, hey, if you don't like the gospel, don't blame that on God, that's on you. Is rejection of the gospel a sin? Oh, yes, it is. James says that's your fault, it's not God's. Think of John 3:19. John 3:19, Jesus says, the light came into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In other words, Jesus is saying they clearly saw the light, but they'd rather remain in the darkness. Why? Because they love their evil deeds. Is that God's fault or is that ours? So when we start looking at the difference between reprobation and election, does everyone know the difference? Reprobation are those who are the damned. The elect are those who are saved. And what you will find out in Scripture is that all God has to do to let the reprobate go to hell is leave them alone. Leave them alone. How does he harden them? He leaves them alone. That's all he has to do. Look at Romans 1. God was clearly seen through what had been made so that they are without excuse, it says. Does he say, well, some have an excuse? No, they are all without excuse because what may be known about God, according to Romans 1:20, namely his divine power and his eternal attributes, had been clearly seen through what had been created. It's not obscure. But instead of responding to that, what did they do as you follow the rest of Romans 1? They became idolaters. They didn't follow the light that God gave and follow him. They instead became idolaters who worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator who's forever praised. Did God make them do that? No, that's who they are. That's who we are. That's who we are. The sin and the rebellion, it's all on us. It's all our fault. And all God has to do to make us that way is to leave us alone. That's all he has to do. Just leave us to our own devices. What must he do, however, to take dead sinners who cannot come to the Son and therefore give them salvation? He has to go hands-on. He has to change a dead heart and regenerate it. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will regenerate us, given the authority by the Father. So that's the idea. So I want you to see in number one, the fairness issue is addressed in the Scriptures. No, our sin and rebellion is our fault. It's all on us. Yes, I'm sorry, I saw two questions or comments. We'll start with Paula, and then we'll come to Eric.
Okay. My experience in growing up in a church where they believed in free will, if a person, some people, I had a long struggle because, not because I wanted sin, I wanted God, but there were a lot of stumbling blocks that prevented me from believing that I was among the elect. And I couldn't believe, but when I was in that kind of a church, they blamed me for not believing and they didn't help me. And so it was a long struggle for me because I with God's help, worked through all kinds of issues on my own. So if you believe in free will all the way, you end up blaming other people rather than helping. And one of my most beautiful things about Jesus that I saw in reading the Gospels, without exception, the very people that others shut out, Jesus helped out.
Yes.
And another verse that was so precious to me is John 3:17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yeah. So it was good news to me when I couldn't believe and other people would condemn me, but I saw that God the Father would not condemn me, and I would step by step ask him for what I couldn't get through and what I needed. He did it.
Yeah, amen. Amen, Paula. Yeah, all glory goes to be to God for that. Yeah, when we talk about free will, the Bible is very clear that the will of humanity is in bondage and can't come to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus says no one can. We're going to see the same idea when we get to Matthew 19, where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And remember, I mentioned last time that there's a wives' tale, and I hate to use the term wives' tale.
It's not fair to wives.
Yeah, exactly. It's not fair to wives. But you might say it's a good old boy's tale as well. But the tale is that key, eye of the needle, they try to claim that that's part of an ancient Near East gate that was difficult to get through, but it wasn't impossible. Well, that's false, and it's proven in the text, because right after that, the disciples realize Jesus is referring to something that's impossible, because they ask the question, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man, it is impossible. Literally, ad dunatai, there's no power. The same term that was used here in John 6:44. No one can. He's not talking about permission. With man, there's no ability, no power, but with God, all things are possible. And so salvation is always in purely of God. And that's why this is a big issue, because at the end of the day, does God get all the glory, or do we get a little bit of it? Or are we just a little bit smarter than our unbelieving next door neighbor? That's really what's at stake. Did God do it all, or did I do at least 0.15% of it? That's the issue. Okay, so thank you, Paul, for bringing that up. Yes, Eric.
Yeah, I just, on that fairness issue, I was just thinking, it's Romans 9, you know, where Paul is talking about the Jewish people. I'll read a couple verses here. But basically, the bottom line is, we're all guilty.
Yes.
You know, and so if God chooses to show mercy to some, that's his business. That's not a direct quote from the Bible, but that's the idea.
Yeah.
You know, and who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Up here it says, this is in verse 14 of chapter 9 in Romans. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? See, there is no injustice. It's just for him to condemn all of us.
Yes, amen.
And so then in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. So that's up to God. And that's the answer, though, to that fairness thing.
Well,
you know,
said. Could you keep reading to verse 22? Could you just read verse 22?
Yeah, 22. Let's see here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
So stop there. Notice the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Does everyone hear that?
Yeah.
He endured the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Prepared there is a middle passive participle, katartismena.
I was just thinking that, Eric.
Is that participle, because it's got a middle passive ending, is it middle? Therefore, they're preparing themselves for destruction.
Yeah.
Or is it passive? They are being prepared for destruction. Well, as we read earlier, God is the one who hardens some, and he saves others. He saves Moses. He hardens the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And so all the way through Romans 9, God is the agent. Therefore, he is the one who hardens, or as what's the term?
In verse 22.
Prepared.
What if
prepared is the term.
Prepared,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, prepared. So he is the one that is seen as preparing them. But here gets back to the question, how does he prepare the reprobate for their damnation? And this is where Tricia asked a really good question last week. She says, what's the difference between what we're talking about is Calvinism? We're not Calvinists in the sense that we follow everything blindly that he says. We just think that Calvin happened to be right at this point of the Bible, but it's the Bible that matters. The difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism believes in something called ultimate equal ultimacy, is what they call it. And what equal ultimacy means is that God is as engaged hands-on with the reprobate, the ones who are prepared for destruction, as he is with the elect who are saved. What we're saying is no, no, no. All God has to do to harden the reprobate is leave them alone. Because Romans 1 says if he does so, they'll become idolaters every single time. Why? Because they love their deeds of darkness, as Jesus said in John 3:19. Not once in a while, not 99.9% of the time, every time. What does God have to do to allow human beings to go their own way and become idolaters? Leave them alone. But when it comes to the elect, to prepare them for salvation, he must draw them. We must be taught of God. We must be those who hear and learn from the Father, meaning it's a supernatural work of God where he regenerates a dead heart and enables us to believe. So that's the fairness issue. With that, let me go to number two. Are any of the non-drawn people saved? So all people who are not part of the drawn, are any of them saved according to John 6:44 and 45? Well, we know salvation is only through Christ. No one can come to the Father except through the Son, John 14:6. So we know that if you don't come to faith in the Son, you won't be saved. But no one can come. No one has the ability to come to the Son unless you're drawn by the Father. So all non-drawn people are what? They will not come to Jesus. They will not be saved. Number three, do all those drawn come to the Son? Well, yes. Now, where did we derive that from John 6:44 and 45? Well, John 6:44, those who are drawn of the Father, they will be raised up on the last day. Remember, those who are drawn of the Father, John 6:44, they're taught of God, John 6:45. They hear and they learn from the Father, John 6:45, and they all come to me. Meaning what? They come to faith. So certainly, all those who are drawn, yes, they come to the Son. That means it's effectual. Everyone within this blue circle has an effectual calling. The same type of calling that's referred to in Romans 8:30. For those whom he predestined, he called. For those whom he called, he justified. For those that he justified, he also glorified. All the verbs are aorist. All of it's done in God's eyes. Why? Because salvation is completely of God. All right, so yes, this is an effectual drawing. It necessarily always, 100% of the time, leads to justification and salvation. Not 99.99% of the time, or once in a while, it's every time. That's what the drawing does. Number four, are all those drawn saved therefore? Yes, they're all saved. Now, let me bring up these other two biblical tidbits. And again, this is part of your eye test. If you can see that, you do not need glasses. But it's on your sheet as well. Number one, notice according to Matthew 7:13 through 14, let's ask ourselves the question, do most people find salvation or judgment?
Judgment.
Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter in through it. Narrow is the path that leads to salvation, and few find it. Well, isn't that what this is reflecting? All the non-drawn are the masses who miss the narrow path, but those who are drawn, they're the ones who find it. Because God sought them. Remember, Jesus says to his own disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's the idea. That if you're going to be part of Jesus' sheep, he's drawing you by the power of the Father through the Spirit, and you're going to find that narrow gate. Number two, according to John 6:37 and 45, are all those drawn by the Father saved? Yes, John 6:37, Jesus says, all those who come unto me, I will what? I will by no wise cast out. Remember, come unto me means what? It means to come to faith. If you come to faith in Jesus, you're not going to be cast out. You have absolutely assured salvation. Yes, Eric.
Yeah, just you're really making progress here, so I don't want to throw too many tangents in, but like with the Matthew 7:13-14, where does that leave the people who want to redeem the culture?
Yes, you know, thank you for bringing
all of that. You know, seven mountain mandate.
Yes,
know? I mean it's just. It just contradicts it. And then the other thing that comes to mind right away is that if all those drawn come to the Son,
yeah,
why do we need to do evangelism? Of course, that's a rhetorical question here.
Right,
God,
and that gets
God gives us the privilege.
Right, and the command.
Yeah, and the command and the privilege.
Yep.
And we have to remember that. And also, if we realize that it's God that does that, that really just makes it a joy to share the gospel with people.
Absolutely. Let's get into those two issues. First of all, postmillennialism. I think you're right. I think Matthew 7:13-14 destroys postmillennialism. What is postmillennialism? We are premillennial at Gospel of Grace. What does premillennial mean? It means that Jesus Christ returns bodily. He establishes the kingdom of Israel, which you and I are partakers. We've been grafted into the moment we believed. He destroys all the enemies surrounding Jerusalem. He establishes the kingdom. Postmillennialism says, no, we have to Christianize the planet. So at some point, as Eric is pointing out, the vast majority of the earth are going to be Christians. And the very narrow report is going to be non-Christians. But in Matthew 7:13-14, it says, wide is the path that leads to destruction. Many enter in through it. Narrow is the path that leads to salvation. Few find it. The question for the postmillennialist is, when does that ratio reverse? Because their ratio says one day the vast majority find salvation and only a few reject it. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. Exactly right. The other thing is, think about it this way. Postmillennialism says that the kingdom comes gradually. We build it. Well, we learn in 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3 that the day of the Lord comes suddenly. Suddenly, while they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. Okay, so does the kingdom come gradually or is it suddenly? Well, we know the citizenry is being built gradually. But the kingdom comes when the king comes, and that's depicted as something that's sudden. So yes, very good. And then what was the other point was about?
Evangelism.
We're commanded to do so. God uses means. And that's another issue with hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinists say, Tricia, they say, no, if you really knew your Calvinism, you would never go out and evangelize because God will reach his elect and he doesn't need you. Okay? Well, in Romans chapter 10, God has ordained means. What are means? They're tools by which he will reach the lost. And he has commanded us to preach the word in season and out of season. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he says, how will they hear unless they are sent? And how will they be sent? Then he goes on to say, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Remember, that's the gospel. Right? And then right after that, in verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So the point is, God has ordained the preaching of the gospel. He's ordained it. We've been partakers of that. So what I can do and Bob can do and all of you can do, we can go out, we preach the gospel knowing that God is going to do his work. I'm a mail carrier. I just bring the mail. Here's the gospel. And I don't know who, no one has an E on their forehead saying elect or reprobate for with an R. No one has that. I have no idea. But it's freeing because I go out, I know the depravity of man, but I go out and preach the gospel and God regenerates. He does the work. But I am called, and you are as well, to go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Jesus Christ has commanded. He says, Lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. That's the end of Matthew chapter 28. It's a command. We're to be about the Great Commission. Yes, Bob, you got some thoughts on this.
Well, based on what you're just saying, the phenomena we see reveals as history unfolds who comes to faith.
Yes.
But we don't know the heart.
Right.
And we don't know who that will be.
Exactly.
So I was 20 years old when I was converted, and I told the guys I worked with, I told my best friends. And when I went back to Iowa State as a junior, I told my roommates.
Yeah.
Because we had a house rented. And most of them just, well, Bob's got religion. That's kind of the word. Well, Bob was one of those Jesus freaks. He got religion. But some were converted.
Yeah.
But not all right away. One of my roommates at Iowa State, he didn't become angry. He just, well, I don't get this religion stuff. But he's willing to come to church with me. Yeah. He ended up being the best man in our wedding.
Wow.
Another guy, I told the story before, 30 years later at a all-school reunion came up and apologized for having mocked me when I became a Christian. And I had forgotten about it, but I remember some guys mocking me on the loading dock where I was working in a feed plant. And he was one who had been doing that. And he later was converted. And when he saw me, he came and said, I'm a brother in Christ now.
Wow.
So people become emotional because they're thinking that means that all these people are never going to be Christian and God won't let them become.
Right.
When the reality, as it plays out in history, is the ones who didn't were very happy in their present state.
Exactly.
Because they don't really believe the things we're saying. They don't believe there's a hell. They don't believe they're coming under judgment.
Yeah.
The people who are excited to be Christian are converted because now everything's different.
Yes.
Next week in Sunday school, I'll be talking about Paul's address where he tells his own testimony.
Oh, yeah.
And we'll see in Paul's testimony how these things play out.
Yeah.
God changed Paul. Paul heard everything Stephen preached. And what was his reaction? Breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So is that the end of the story? Paul's not the elect. God doesn't want him?
Nope.
No. Paul's converted. So we don't know what God knows. That's why we have evangelists.
Amen.
Exactly. We don't know who's going to be a Christian.
Well said. Amen. Well said. I know sometimes, Trisha. We'll get the microphone back to you.
Okay, whatever. Does hyper-Calvinism...
Oops. I'm sorry,
You're talking about the hyper-Calvinism part?
Yeah.
Would you sort of say that perhaps maybe social justice theology or social justice pastors could fall under hyper-Calvinism? Would you say that?
No, I would say that's a different... error. That's more of a Marxist bent, more of a left-wing Marxist. The whole idea of critical theory and critical race theory comes from Marxists who want to divide the haves and the have-nots. All of Marxism is seen through the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, the battle between the haves and the have-nots. The problem in America is traditionally from 1848 on, Marxism was defined by having the haves be the business owner and the have-nots were the workers. So the battles between the bourgeoisie, the owner, and the proletariat, the worker. That's the battle. So the role of government is to take from the haves and give to the have-nots and to make it equal so that one day the proletariat has complete control of the means of production. Okay, the problem in America is the haves and the have-nots, the worker and the business owner, they both started to thrive. So the problem is, even if you were a worker, you could own two cars, you could have this and that in vacation time, and they started thriving. And so the Marxists realize, well, wait a minute, there's not going to be any fight or battle that's going to overthrow the bourgeoisie. So they came up with these forms of dividing people through race and gender. If they won't divide between the worker and management, let's divide them according to race and gender. So now you have LGBTQ plus whatever, okay? And then you have this race is the preferred race, not that race. Why? It's all ginned up. That's that side. Hyper-Calvinism, let me just go through that in the last 5 minutes that we have. I skipped ahead. We'll come back to John 12 because this is the question that you had asked last time. I wanted to address it. The two core issues in hyper-Calvinism, one is equal ultimacy, as I mentioned earlier. The question is God hands-on the reprobate, those who are chosen for damnation, to the same degree he is with the elect, chosen for salvation? Calvinists say no. The hyper-Calvinists say yes. So in hyper-Calvinism, God is taking otherwise soft people. In other words, they have a soft heart towards God, and he's hardening them. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I think what the Bible's teaching is left to our own devices, every one of us would perish. So my rebellion and my hatred against the gospel is not infused in me by God. It's not, God isn't forcing me with a gun to say, you be as sinful as possible, or you reject the gospel, or you hate the things of God. He doesn't have to do that. He just lets me alone. But when it comes to salvation, he must regenerate me. So that's number one. The second big issue in hyper-Calvinism is evangelism, as we just talked about. Does God use means, or instead of means, that's kind of abstract, tools. Does he use tools to reach the elect, such as preaching? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, he uses preachers. How will they preach unless they are sent? How will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Right? So again, Calvinists say yes, God uses preaching. He's ordained it and commanded it. Hyper-Calvinists say no. So notice the reversal. Calvinists say no here, yes here. Hyper-Calvinists say yes here and no here. But that's the two big distinctions between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. Okay, and so what I like to do is just focus, let's just focus on what the Bible says. What Jesus said to us today is that there's not a single human being. We have to this is the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He says not one human being has the power or the ability to come to faith in me unless he's drawn by the Father. And the big divide between what are called Calvinists and those who are Arminian or provisionist, it's all over human ability. And if you don't have the ability to come to faith in Jesus, well, who's responsible for you coming to faith in Jesus? Is it you or is it God? And if it's God, then doesn't he get all the glory? He doesn't get just 99.999%. He gets it all. Let me just leave you with the last illustration. I talked a little bit about this last week with somebody. I've used this before. Think about the illustration of Mephibosheth. I think Mephibosheth is a wonderful illustration of unconditional election. The story of Mephibosheth goes like this. Remember, Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. And remember, King David had made a covenant with Jonathan. He made a covenant. In fact, it was called Chesed, a covenant of love. Because he loved Jonathan and Jonathan loved him as a friend, they had made a covenant together. So when Jonathan and Saul die in battle on Mount Gilboa, what normally would happen in Israel and the ancient Near East is the king who becomes king, he would wipe out all of the family members who were related to his predecessor because otherwise they would contend for the throne. That's the way it was. Well, lo and behold, Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth's name, if you could just roughly put it in Hebrew, it means a shameful one. That's Bosheth. He's a shameful one, and he was from a place called Lodavar. Lo means no, Devar is road or place. In our vernacular, he was from nowhere. He was a nobody from nowhere, and you know what his big problem was? He was physically crippled. He was dropped as an infant. And so he was crippled. And what should the king do? What should King David do? He should kill him. That's what kings did. So one day, King David sends men to go get Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth can't escape, and he can't come. He can't come to the king, and he can't get away from the king. He is a cripple. But as soon as the king's men come, you can bet he was probably going, gulp, this is it for me. But instead, the king's men bring him to King David. And King David says to him, all the days of your life, you're going to eat at the king's table. And you know what they call that? He says, David shel chesed. Chesed is the Hebrew term for covenant love, grace. the same grace that God bestows upon us. We were all spiritual cripples. We couldn't come to the king's table. Amen. But he came and he got us and he brought us to him. And do you remember what was the reaction of Mephibosheth, the shameful one, the nobody from nowhere who was crippled? He says, "Who am I but a dead dog that I should eat at the king's table all my days?" That's our response. That's when you understand the sovereignty of God and salvation, where salvation is purely and only of God. You say, "Who am I but a dead dog that I should eat at the king's table forevermore?" That is what John 6, 44 and 45 is ultimately about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the truth that's found in Scripture. We thank you that salvation is all of you. We give you praise, honor, and glory for being the God who saves despite our iniquity and sin. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who think well upon these biblical texts, that we'd have changed lives as a result, that you would get all the glory in salvation. I do pray for Bob as he preaches out of 1 Corinthians, Lord. I pray that you would give him words, that you would open up our ears to hear so that we may live different lives. Bless him and keep him. I pray for all my brothers and sisters. I pray that we would persevere, all for the sake of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.